Please stand for a reading from God's word. Father, bless this reading of your word to our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. The reading this morning is from 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 3. Blessed be God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes through it, is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is the word of God. Please remain standing for prayer.
Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you, Father, for the encouragement that we can draw from it. And most importantly, Lord, as I speak this morning, I pray that these words would encourage those who are going through difficult times right now, struggling with personal things, Lord. I just pray, Father, that they would be encouraged, that they would leave here with more hope, and that you would just have your way with all of us, Lord, as we surrender our lives to you. Bless these words that come forth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Excuse me a minute. I tested it before I started, and it's too high. It's way too high. All right. A little bit louder. Sorry about that. We said technical difficulties. It's everywhere. If you could bring it up a little bit more. Yeah, that's good. Good, good, good. Well, this morning I want to speak on something. I had read these two books. I first read this book. I picked it up. I had it on my shelf for years, and I never read it. It's called Disappointment with God by Philip Yancey. Very good book. I didn't read it because I was disappointed with God. I read it because I figured I could have an answer for those who were disappointed with God. And then as I was reading that, my uncle, who's a believer, was getting, cleaning out his books. And this book was in it by Philip Yancey, Where is God When It Hurts? And I thought, wow, what a nice follow-up to a book about being disappointed with God. So I hurried up and read this one on my vacation, and I put together a message. Now, I'm not going to try to say I'm going to answer the question of evil in the world and all that and why God allowed it. But the fact of the matter is we all go through difficult times, and the Lord has told us that we're going to go through tribulation. In this world, you will have tribulation, but he has overcome the world. Amen? So I want to start with a couple of illustrations that I read in the book. How many know Joni Erickson Tada? Heard the name? Know a little bit about that, and most of you here. She was a young girl, and she was very athletic. She liked basketball. She swam. She was a horseback rider. And one day, she was out on a raft, and she dove off the raft into a shallow lake, and she broke her neck. This was when she was a teenager. And we all know the great ministry that she went on to have. And as I was reading the book, there was another person. His name was Brian Stenberg. Now, I was only a youngster in the 60s. But he was a renowned athlete. He was a high school athlete. He was a pole vaulter and a gymnast. And as a freshman at the University of Washington, Brian established a national collegiate freshman mark of 15.8 with the pole vault, 15 feet 8 inches. The following year, Track Magazine ranked him the number one pole vaulter in the world. In 1963, Brian made sports headlines nearly every week. He was undefeated in outdoor competition and set an American record in indoor competition. Then he set his first world mark with a vault of 16 feet 5 inches. And in quick succession, Brian racked up new records, 16-7, 16-8, and on, capturing both the NCAA and the AAU titles. He was a national hero, and the world had their eyes on him because he was the one to beat. Well, on July 2nd, 1963, he was on the U.S. track team that was heading for Soviet Union for competition, and he was warming up in the college on a trampoline. And he said when he was jumping, well, let me tell you what he said. I'm going to quote it from him. He goes, "It hit me as I took off," as he released off the trampoline. I lost myself in midair and thought I was going to land on my hands and feet, as I had done several times before when the panic came. Instead, I landed on my head. I heard a crack in my neck, then everything was gone. My arms and legs were bounding around in front of my eyes, but I couldn't feel them moving. Even before the bouncing stopped, I was yelling, "I'm paralyzed," in as loud a voice as I could, which was pretty weak because my lungs were practically not working as well. The paralysis was affecting my breathing. Now, we all probably know or have heard of stories, or read of stories like that. I personally seen this kind of suffering and kind of wondered why and where, you know, what's the purpose in it. I went to Africa on a mission trip, and I saw poverty like I've never experienced before. We were in Bassa, Togo, and we were doing a medical trip up there, and I could not believe, I mean, it was like almost everyone in the bush, in the villages there, they were small villages, was sick. And the little kids were literally playing with broken bottles and tin cans because that's what their toys were. It was a heartbreaking thing. There was a little boy who was very, very sick, and we said, "We got to get this guy to the hospital." So we gathered up a bunch of money. There was quite a few of us on this trip. And believe me, things weren't that expensive down there. We got enough money to get a hotel for the family, get that baby down to the hospital, and do the hospital visit just with the group that we had. And the baby ended up dying. And, you know, I was told while I was down there that $400 will feed a family of four for a whole year. And on my way home, I'm thinking in the plane, I spend more than that on my lawn. It's a very sobering thing. And we look at it and we go, why? Why? I also visited Auschwitz with Pastor Gene. We were scouting out a mission area that we figured we could find churches in Poland and maybe go out there and you know, do a mission trip out there. And while we were out there, we visited Auschwitz. And you talk about a sobering experience. It was unbelievable. I saw the shower rooms that we talked about. You might have all seen them on TV or seen pictures of them where they just packed these people in by the hundreds and then killed them. And then right off the shower room wall on the left, adjacent wall, was a doorway into the incinerators. And he would put the bodies on the beds, push them into the incinerator, pull the bed back out, put another one on, and burn them. It's unbelievable. All dignity was gone. And it makes us wonder why. And which one of us, having gone through our own suffering, we've all been through situations in our life that really have hurt, and we've shriveled up and wondered, you know, Lord, why? Why? What's the purpose in all this? Which one of us has never asked that, to ask God why, or, you know, where are you? I just want to hear your voice in this. Have any of you experienced that? I'm sure. This is life. The Bible is filled with people who are examples of this kind of situation. We think of Job, Jeremiah, David, and Hosea, and they're all asking to hear the voice of God and his own God. Are you silent? Why are you silent? Think of Job. Job was the big one. Job certainly thought that God was silent. We only can imagine what it was like for him when we think about he lost. Now, here's a righteous man in the eyes of God, a righteous man, and he lost all his possessions in one day, and then next day he lost his health. And all he wanted to know through the whole first half of Job is why. Why, Lord? I'm a righteous man. Why? And it didn't stop. I should stay to my notes. But when we analyze Job's story, we realize that the whole point of the wager that was between Satan and God, and we all know what was going on behind the scenes there, and that Satan asked for God, for Job's life, because he said that he only worships you because you bless him. So if God had, so we see that, and we know Satan challenge was that Job's faith wouldn't survive without any outside help or explanation. That was the whole crux of the test. And when those terms were accepted, it was like a fog came over Job, and he could see. He didn't know where to go, who to talk to. No one was answering him. It was a difficult time, as we can imagine. Job, notwithstanding, like everybody else, had his times. He wished that he was dead. He says, "Why did I not die at birth, come out of the womb and expire?" And he says, "Why is a light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter soul who longed for death, but it comes not?" Job refused, though, in the very end, with all his complaining, to curse God, like his wife said, and die. He said, "Though he slays me, yet will I have hope in him." Abraham's another one. Abraham, we all know the story of Abraham. God promised that he was going to be a father of a great nation. And gave him the promise, and he waited. and he's getting older. And he waited. And 20, 25 years later, I forget what it is, 20, and he finally, in his 90s, has a child. But can you imagine? It's like, okay, Lord, you said this. What's going on? What's going on? What's going on? Have you ever waited on the Lord like that? You know he told you something, but you're wondering when's it going to happen? I know that's happened to me. How about David? David was promised. He was actually anointed king. But look what, 10 years later, before he had to dodge spears and live in caves, and even though he had the promise. So we know it seems like God is silent. Yancey says in his book, "Saints become saints by somehow hanging on to the stubborn conviction that things are not as they appear, and that the unseen world is solid and trustworthy as the visible world around them. God deserves that trust, even when it looks like the world is caving in on them." I'm going to remember that statement, because we're going to come back to that. And it's funny, because Kierkegaard, in his day, in the early 1800s to mid-1800s, he had an observation of the believers then. He said, they're like schoolboys who want to look up the answers in the math problems in the back of the book, rather than work through them. And how many of us just want to know the answer? We just want to know the answers. Get it over with. Give me the answer. Well, the answer is we need to work it out. The Lord tells us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And there are reasons why God wants us to work it out. Because when he does, we find out what we really believe. C.S. Lewis said, "You never know how much you really believe in anything until the truth and falsehood becomes a matter of life and death to you." And God knows what we're going to do. He knows what we need. And we got to work that salvation that God has put in us out so we know where we're at. So far, there's no comfort yet, but continue to hang in with me. Even Jesus at his darkest time had pled with the Father to take the cup from him. And the Apostle Paul begged for the thorn in his flesh to be taken away. And again, nothing. Silence, nothing. God said, "Nope, you're going to keep it." And he didn't pull that cup away from the Lord, and he had to go through it. So disappointment doesn't come. And so we see tragedy and how it can affect our walk, and we see how people before us have dealt with it. But it doesn't only come from tragedy, disappointment. It also comes from just the mundane life that we live. If you're a naturalist, you believe this is all there is. So you go to work, you come home, you eat, you have, you do what you're going to do, and this is it. And that, I believe, is another door that God opens up for the hearts of people to bring them to him. If God gave us all the answers, and I really believe this. If God gave us all the answers to our questions, where would our faith come in? Who is it to say that if we had the answer to the why questions, we wouldn't be even more angry? Can you imagine if God's putting you through something and you say, why? And then he gives you the reason? Do you really want to know the reason? I would think sometimes, maybe, or most times, probably not. Paul Turnier said this, where there is no longer any opportunity for doubt, there is no opportunity for faith either. So we're going to leave this segment right now. Is God silent? Well, it certainly appears so sometimes. Is God unfair? How do we reconcile the miseries in our life with the promises of rewards, the happiness that God's promised? God's promise, you obey me, we're going to have a happy life. That's the key to having a happy life, if we obey. God also promised that in this world you will have tribulation. And it also brings the question in, what about those who openly deny God and are living a pretty happy life? Job saw that. Job said, yet when I hoped for good, evil came. When I looked for light, there came darkness. The turning inside me never stops. Job looked around and sees the ungodly prospering, and they have no consideration for God at all. Meanwhile, the righteous man is squatting in a heap of ashes, scraping his wounds. And it's no different today. I look at my African trip, and I wonder why those people and in poverty. I think of those who were persecuted in the Holocaust. Seems pretty unfair. Meanwhile, these mafia people who got all the money and they're glorified in our day today. No, they have a... The thing about the mafia probably wasn't a good illustration, but if anybody watches mafia movies, they all got crosses and Marys and everything in their house, and they're always praising God before they go out and blow somebody away. But and that's the truth. I mean, I watch a lot of mob movies, and but the truth of the matter is, there they are. You look at them and they're prospering, and they got all this. You look around at people who don't even think about the Lord, give them 1 second, and they're all happy. And I know. It's no different, and the psalmist had saw this as well. How many know Psalm 73? I bet you most of us know. Most of us? No, I'm going to read it for you then. Huh? Oh, yeah, you'll probably remember. The psalmist says, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant. When I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongues strut through the earth. Therefore, as people turn back to them and find no fault in them, and they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge of the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean. Have you ever had that feeling? I'm doing all this for what? All I have is problems. I remember my mom, she was a waitress. This was many, many years ago. I was just a young man. 20s maybe, and there was this family that come in and always asked for her, and it was a really nice family, and she was a very strong believer, and she said, I don't understand that family, so because we had problems in our house. Let's put it in. So this is what ignited this thought in her mind. Why? They seem to get it all together, and they don't have God. And I said, hon, Mom, that's the reason why. They don't have anything opposing their beliefs. We have convictions from the Holy Spirit. There are things that are wrong for us that aren't wrong for them. And But I thought that was an interesting time. And I, at the time when she asked me, I had to think about it. It didn't come to me that quick, believe me. So we have, we've all felt that envious of the arrogant at one time, and we saw the prosperity of the wicked. Well, Job's wife had some advice for us. Curse God and die. Which, don't do. So there was a time not that long ago when I was a kid, and society had, this is the thing, like they didn't have, back then, when I was young, the difference of raising a child up now as to when in the 60s is, the schools had kind of the same values as my mom and dad had, and the people in the street had the same values as my mom and dad had. So when she sent us to school, she didn't have to worry about us learning about homosexuality and trans stuff and, you know, and being told that God is not real, because that's not what they thought back then. They all had at least some kind of reverence for the Lord. So we live in a time where it's difficult for our children. They come to us and they ask us, why? Look at Johnny. He's got everything. No, you can't go. Yeah, but he gets to go everywhere, you know. We have so much against us at this time. And it does seem unfair. The unfairness really had its effect on many of the Holocaust survivors. Many of them had strong faith in God and saw it vaporized in that gas furnace. Face to face with history's grossest unfairness, they concluded that God must not exist. And unfortunately, that is the conclusion of a lot of unbelievers when they see the unfairness or the evil of this world. I want to read this to you, and I don't even apologize for reading, because I think it's a story that hit me between the eyes, and I think it's good for all of us to hear. Philip Yancey says he went to go speak to this person because it reminded him of a modern-day Job. And when you hear this man's story, it's eye-opening and profound. He said, while I was working on this book, I made it a point to meet regularly with people who felt betrayed by God. I wanted to keep before me the actual look, the facial expressions of disappointment and doubt. When it came time to write about the book of Job, I decided to interview the one person I know whose life most resembles Job's, a man I will call Douglas. To me, Douglas seems righteous, in the same sense that Job, not perfect, of course, but a model of faithfulness. After years of training in psychology, he had declined a lucrative career in favor for starting an urban ministry. Douglas's trouble began some years ago when his wife discovered a lump in her breast. Surgeons removed that breast, but 2 years later, the cancer had spread to her lungs. Douglas took over many household and parental duties as his wife battled the debilitating effects of chemotherapy. Sometimes she couldn't hold down any food. She lost her hair, and always she felt tired and vulnerable to the fear and depression. One night in the midst of this crisis, as Douglas was driving down a city street with his wife and his 12-year-old daughter, a drunk driver swerved across the center line and smashed head-on into his car. Douglas's wife was badly shaken, but unhurt. His daughter suffered a broken arm and severe facial cuts from the windshield glass. Douglas himself received the worst injury, a massive blow to his head. After the accident, Douglas never knew when a headache might strike. He could not work a full day, and sometimes he would become disorientated and forgetful. Worse, the accident permanently affected his vision. One eye wandered at will, refusing to focus. He developed double vision, and he could hardly walk down a flight of stairs without assistance. Douglas learned to cope with all his disabilities, but one. He could not read anymore, but a page or two. All his life, he had loved books. Now he was restricted to limited selections and the sluggish pace of recorded books. When I called Douglas to ask for an interview, he suggested meeting over breakfast. And when the scheduled time came, I braced myself for a difficult morning. By then, I had interviewed a dozen people and had heard the full range of disappointment with God. If anyone had a right to be angry at God, Douglas did. Just that week, his wife had gotten a dismaying report from the hospital. There was another spot in her lung. As our meal was being served, we caught up on the details of our lives. Douglas ate with great concentration and care. Thick glasses correct some of his vision problems, but he had to work hard at focusing just to guide his fork to his mouth. I forced my look directly at him as he talked, trying to ignore the distraction of the wandering eye. At last, as we finished breakfast, I motioned to the waitress for more coffee. I described my book on disappointment with God. He said, "Could you tell me about your own disappointment?" I asked, "What have you learned that might help someone else going through a difficult time?" Douglas was silent for what seemed like a long time. He stroked his peppery gray beard and gazed off beyond my right shoulder. I fleetingly wondered if he was having a mental gap. Finally, he said, "To tell you the truth, Philip, I didn't feel any disappointment with God." I was startled. Douglas, searingly honest, had always rejected easy formulas like "turn your scars into stars," testimonies of religious television. I waited for him to explain. He said, "The reason is this. I learned first through my wife's illness, and then especially through the accident, not to confuse God with life. I'm no stoic. I am as upset about what happened to me as anyone could be. I feel free to curse the unfairness of life and to vent all my grief and anger. But I believe God feels the same way about it. He's grieved and he's angry. I don't blame him for what happened." Douglas continued, "I have learned to see beyond the physical reality in this world." Think of that now. I have learned to see beyond the physical reality of this world to the spiritual reality. We tend to think life should be fear because God is fear. But God is not life. And if I confuse God with the physical reality of life, by expecting constant good health, for example, then I set myself up for a crashing disappointment. God's existence, even his love for me, does not depend on my good health. Frankly, I've had more time and opportunity to work on my relationship with God during my impairment than before. If we develop a relationship with God apart from our life circumstances, said Douglas, then we may be able to hang on when the physical reality breaks down. We can learn to trust God despite all the unfairness of life. And isn't that the really main point of Job? You can see why I wanted to read that. Yeah. But think what he said. If we develop a relationship with God apart from our life circumstances, then we may be able to hang on when the physical reality breaks down. We can learn to trust God despite all the unfairness of life. The cross that held Jesus' body naked and marked with scars exposed the violence and injustice of the world. Nobody was treated more unjust than our Lord. But at the same time as he hung there, God's love was exposed because he did that for us. Jesus prayed, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." It's a relationship developed apart from our circumstances that he had that carried us through the difficult times. I'm going to continue. We're going to get back to all of this and pull it all together, so just hang in with me. The other issue is God hidden? Does God hide himself from us? And this is closely related to is God silent. You don't hear his voice, so you don't think he's there. There's a saying, and we all heard it. Every one of us in this room has heard this saying, "Don't doubt in the darkness. We have heard what you learned in the light." And though I think that's true, I believe it is true. That's why God gives us his promises. It doesn't always take care of the loneliness, the feeling that God is not there. So how do we deal with this? Let's look at Job. As we take a look at Job, we have to remember what was taking place behind the scenes. There was a wager going on, and we all know about that. Satan asked for Job and accused Job of only loving God because he was blessed. So Satan was released to execute tremendous horror upon Job, and Job was wondering, where is God? But here's the thing. Did God abandon Job? Quite the contrary. He was microscopically being scrutinized by every move. God was present in every second of Job's life. And that's the truth with Oz. When you feel like he's not watching, he doesn't care. There's a reality that goes on beyond this world. And God is aware of every moment of disappointment or hurt that we go through. Philip Yancey says this: at every moment, Job was pleading for a courtroom trial to present his case, and he was actually participating in a trial of cosmic significance. And here's the lesson: our limited perspective on our situation will distort reality. Let's look at Daniel's life. Remember Daniel? You know, they went into captivity, and Daniel was quite the man. There was a dream, he would pray, God would answer. Another dream, he would pray, God would answer. God was there for him all the time. But there was a time when Daniel was praying, and there was no answer. 21 days later, no answer. Can you imagine what it must have felt like for Daniel after knowing that God has always answered his prayers? He was used to hearing from God, and now for 3 weeks, nothing but crickets. But on the 24th day of the month, the Bible says, he got a visit from a supernatural being with eyes like flaming torches and a face like lightning. His arms and legs were like the gleam of burnished bronze. Then this visitor proceeded to explain the reason for the long delay. He said he had been dispatched to answer Daniel's very first prayer, but had run into a strong resistance from the prince of the Persian kingdom. Finally, after 3 weeks standoff, reinforcements arrived, and Michael, one of the chief angels, helped him break through the opposition. You see, something was happening in the background that we don't see. And I'm sure Daniel felt alone. But what an explanation, huh? One of the things we can learn from this is our limited perspective on situations will distort reality if all we're looking at is at this. The big picture, with the whole universe as the backdrop, includes much activity that we never see. When we stubbornly cling to God in a time of hardship, or when we simply pray, we need to understand and realize that more, much more, may be involved than we ever dreamed. It requires faith to believe that and faith to trust that. We are never abandoned, no matter what. So I want to conclude, and I say conclude, it's like eight more pages. But the conclusion of all what I was telling you was just setting up the whole idea is this is real for everybody. Everybody feels this. Everybody goes through this. We're believers. We see the unfairness with the world. But there's an answer, and an answer that's meaningful. So I hope this will help us all. That's my prayer. I've learned three things myself when I was reading these books. The first one is the reality of the power we possessed by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Philip Yancey wrote, "If there's a secret to handling suffering, the one most often cited by those I interviewed was along this line. To survive, the spirit must be fed so that it can break free beyond the constraints of the body. Christian faith does not always offer resources for the body, but it will always offer resources for our spirit." Think about that, the illustrations that we just read. They didn't get healed by God. They didn't get delivered in a lot of cases. But they will one day be united with God. And that's what you have to keep your eye on. Jesus said, "Do not be afraid of those who can only kill your body. They cannot kill your soul. And to survive, the spirit must be fed so that it can break free beyond the constraints of the body." We have the body, the here and now, and we have the soul and the spirit, which is forever. The two live in different realms. Earlier, I asked you to remember something because I would come back to it, and this is what it was. You'll remember. If we develop a relationship with God apart from our life circumstances, Then we may be able to hang on when the physical reality breaks down. We can learn to trust God despite all the unfairness of life. See what he's saying? We need to nourish our minds with spiritual things. We need to begin to have a new perspective on things, a perspective from eternity. The unseen realm becomes real in the present when we feed our spirit. When it comes to the reality of the unseen world, Philip Yancey brought up an interesting observation, and I thought this was the coolest thing. I shared this with Pastor G when we were away in Aruba. He said, at the end of Job's trial, God blessed him by doubling all his possessions, 14,000 sheep to replace 7, 6,000 camels to replace 3, 1,000 oxen to replace 500. And here's the interesting part. When it came to his children, he got back 7 sons and 3 daughters, the same number that he had. He didn't double it. He goes, this is what Philip Yancey says, could it be that God was silently hinting at the eternal perspective? From the eternal view, Job did indeed receive double. 10 new children here to go with the 10 he would one day rejoin. Isn't that really good? I think that is an insight, and I don't know, I thought it was really, really good. I'd share it. It would be an act of futility to discuss suffering with someone without considering the vantage point of eternity. What can we give anybody? What do we have for anybody if all we have is this life? As we feed our spirits through daily prayer, reading, and meditation, which is the most important thing we can do. We got to give up the TV. We got to give up whatever it is to make sure we get time, whatever it is that throws you off from your time, because that's what matters. That's what's going to carry us through these times. We need to feed that spirit. We develop a relationship with God that goes beyond this life. God will reveal to us his truths. He will open our eyes to the unseen realities. And he opens our eyes to his promises that always take us beyond our circumstances. He gives us an eternal perspective. 1 Peter, in the reading this morning, says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We have all things that we need through his divine power that comes through knowledge of him who called us to his glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. You see where the strength comes in? See where the spirit is fed? You see where the knowledge and the eyes opening? As we read the word, God opens our eyes. How many times can we, I bet you everyone here who's been reading the Bible for any time has read the same passage and say, you know, I read that before and I never got that out of it. This is why we need to do that. This is the beginning of being able to endure hardship when it comes. The whole feeling of being, feeling like God is in fear or he's not listening to me, he's not talking, comes when we feed the Spirit of the Lord and we have that to hang on to. I like the words he said. I think what he says, I probably won't be able to find it. But we have a conviction and hang on to those things even when it doesn't feel like anything's happening. So to go on, we must continually take in knowledge about the one who has called us to his own glory, reminding ourselves of his promises that feeds our spirits and allows us to be participants of his divine nature. And when it becomes hard to remember, we can trust. Jesus says, I have to go, but a helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. And if we don't put it in our mind, he can't bring it to our remembrance. The Holy Spirit living in us is so real. Get a load of this. It's so real that Paul said, if you join your body to a harlot, you join Christ to that harlot. That's how real it is. The Lord lives within us. He's never going to leave us. He will never forsake us. The feeling might not be there, but we can rest in the truth. We say we are walking in the Spirit. The Spirit will do his work and remind us and convict us of the truth. I said earlier to remember this too. Saints become saints by somehow hanging on, this is it, to the stubborn conviction that things are not as they appear, and that their unseen world is as solid and trustworthy as the visible world around them. We need to understand that invisible world to hang on to it. Amen? And we stubbornly need to hang on to it, because there will be times where we will have the valley experiences. And believe me, God can feel distant even in the mountaintop experiences. When things are all going well, sometimes he seems hidden. But what does that say about the people who know all these things and still have a problem? It doesn't comfort them at all. That brings me to my second point. First, we need to feed the Spirit. Second, we have to understand what faith is all about. And recently, I did a Sunday school class upstairs called Basic Training by R.C. Sproul. And one of the first, I think it was the first thing that he taught was on faith. And it's not believing in something blindly. It's not. It does not ask us to check reason out at the door and just wishfully hope what we believe is true. It doesn't ask us, faith's not asking us to deny our senses, the things we actually feel and see, or deny the reality around us. But on the contrary, faith is built upon these things. And it's the truth. Our minds work logically. So we take the things that we learn, we try to place them in a logical patterns, we naturally try to put things together in a coherent, intelligible, logical pattern, and that's just the way our minds want to work. This doesn't mean we will always come up with the right conclusions when we do this, but that's how we work. So what we need to do is take... So now Peter says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses to the majesty, to his majesty." Luke puts it this way at the beginning of his gospel. He goes, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the world, the word, have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account, a coherent, intelligible, logical pattern for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." John writes this in 1 John. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaim it to you, the eternal life, which was the Father with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us." Now, I'm not going to go into the reliability of the scriptures, but the Lord did give us the scriptures. And we have the testimony of eyewitnesses in those scriptures that we can put and feed our hearts and our spirits with. And I think all of us have lived long enough to have had trust in the word and know that it's true. God has shown us enough to make faith reasonable. But he hasn't given us enough reason to not have faith at all. Logic and reason, our senses, are the foundation of our faith. This is what R.C. Sproul, I thought it was a fabulous, those, I know Mary Ellen enjoyed it. And our faith is built upon reason and the things we see. That's what it's built upon. So you got your foundation, and faith sits up there. But I can hear you now. But what about Hebrews chapter 11, 1 and 2? I mean, not 1 and 2, but don't walk by sight. Did I jump ahead? Oh, no, let me go. I am jumping ahead. Now, all right, so faith takes us beyond the facts. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. For by it, people of old received their commendation. Now, does God call us to walk in areas where we don't see where we're going? You say it loud. Yeah, he does. Does God ever call us to believe in things that no one has ever seen? Of course he does. First, he tells us to believe in him. Has anybody seen him? No. We've seen the handiwork of God. We've seen the heavens that declare his glory. We've seen God through the theater of nature. Any reasonable, honest person knows we don't live in a cosmic accident. To me, I'm not a smart man. I really am not. But I do know one thing. Something does not come from nothing. And what we see out in this world is not an accident. Pastor G always, if you take a pencil, this paperclip, it's not an accident. It has a purpose. Everything we see has a purpose. Has a designer. So you don't have to be a very smart man. I don't care how intelligent these scientists are. They're never going to convince me that something comes from nothing. And that we are just dancing to our DNA. We can't help what we do. We're completely determined by our DNA. We know that's not true. So faith takes us beyond the facts. Faith is the assurance of those things hoped for and the convictions of things not seen. So the Bible is filled with visions of heaven and all its beauty, also of hell and all its torments. So follow me now. God has revealed himself to us through the things we see and experience. Even the way we think proves there's a God. The only reason why we think there is something beyond this world is not just the Christian belief. People who don't believe in God believe that there's something karma and, you know, all this. They believe there's something beyond this world. But the only reason why we believe that is because there is. God has set eternity in the hearts of every single man. So that's why the question is always there. So here it is. The more we feed our spirits with knowledge of him, with his promises, with more experience, the more we experience his presence in our life, the easier it becomes to believe him when we can't make sense of our situation. We can't see what he's doing, but we can believe. To repeat it again, if we develop a relationship with God apart from our life circumstances, then we're able to hang on when the physical reality breaks down. Philip Yancey says, we will be able to stubbornly cling to God in time of hardship. Finally, the third point, and this is the biggest. The body of Christ. Where is God when I hurt? He's in the body of Christ. You want to know where the real mystery is? It's when Jesus left this world, he left his mission to flawed and bumbling men and women like you and me. Jesus said he's the head of the church, and he's leaving the task of his arms and legs and ears to us. We are to represent the flesh, what Christ is like, especially to those in need. Jesus lived a life of compassion. He wept with those who wept. He healed sick, fed the poor. He gave hope to the hopeless. And he did this selflessly. Pardon me. I don't talk a lot, so I dry out fast. Jesus lived a life of compassion. He wept with those who wept. He healed sick. Oh, I said that right. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul did a great job in explaining to the church what exactly the body of Christ should look like and how it should operate. He said, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. He said, the body has eyes, hands, and feet. Some parts are weaker than others. Some parts aren't as attractive as others. He tells us that the parts of the body that we think are less honorable, we should bestow greater honor to. And those that our unpresentable parts should be treated with greater modesty. And we do that
so that there would be no division in the body, so that the members may have the same care for one another. When we are in pain, the whole body stops.
We know that. I know that.
And it's all the well parts submit to the hurting part, right? Well, nothing unites the individual parts of the body like pain network. Dr. Paul Brand has this a profound insight, and I want you to listen to this. He said, so much of the sorrow in the world is due to the selfishness of one living organism that simply doesn't care when the next one suffers. In the physical body, if one cell or group of cells grow and flourish at the expense of the rest, we call it cancer. And know this, if it's allowed to spread, the body is doomed. So it is in the body of Christ. If we become selfish and become insensitive to the body becomes sick. It's not functioning properly. And selfishness, I think, is one of the, I don't know how to put it, one of the worst things I think the church has today. It's all about getting healthy and wealthy. And but anyway, Hebrews says, remember those who are in prison as those in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Dr. Eugen Trojic is a pediatrician. Listen to this. This is the culmination of my message. This is just unbelievable. Dr. Trojic is a pediatrician who works among the severely mentally handicapped. And he struggled with the question of meaning. He worked with these children and did his medical duties and never found the answer. He ran an introductory course to train his helpers for the center, and at the end of the one-year training period, he asked the young helpers to fill out a survey. Among the questions was this one. What changes have taken place in your life since you became totally involved with disabled people? Listen to the answers. Listen to what some people have learned. One person, the first time in my life, I feel I'm doing something really significant. If you're living selfishly, you'll never get that feeling. Another one says, I feel I can now do things I wouldn't have thought myself capable of or before. I am more responsive now to human suffering, and it arouses in me the desire to help. It makes me question what is really important in life. Work has assumed a new meaning and purpose I feel needed. One says, in observing the disabled, I've discovered myself. As Dr. Trojic read over these and other responses, he realized with a start that the answer to his question, the meaning of suffering of those children, was being worked out in the lives of others, his helpers, who were learning lessons that no sophisticated educational system could ever teach them. So we look at some of the things that have happened in this world, and we wonder, is God in fear? But if we sit on our duffs and don't do anything about it, it is unfair, because God has given us the hands and the means to learn through it. Most secular psychologists believe that the meaning in life is found through purpose, which can be achieved by using one's skills to benefit others. Now, this is secular psychologists. You're going to find meaning in life when you use your skills to benefit others. Amen. Other key elements belonging to meaning is feeling valued and connected, and transcendence, feeling a part of something larger than oneself. And here we have the genius of God. He created the body of Christ where all three elements of meaning can be found. We'll find our purpose. Meaning is found through purpose, which can be achieved by using your gift, which you are not promised, but you have. God says, you are in my body.
You are gifted at least with one gift, and it's not for you. It's to benefit the body.
God has given each one of us at least one gift, which is necessary for the body to function. Living for ourselves at the expense of others is a cancer. And if the cancer continues to grow, the more people living for themselves, then the body will die. How about belonging? Another key element includes belonging, feeling valued and connected. Well, the church is not only the body of Christ, it's the family of Christ. And we all have a seat at the table. We all belong to one another, and we all are accountable to one another as a family. You distance yourself from that accountability, you're going to feel like God's not listening to you when you're in hardship. You will. You're going to feel alone. And you wonder why nobody's coming to your, you know, the body isn't coming to your issue. Just give yourself a thought. Have you been there for others? I'm just saying, think it all through. Have you said no to God when he was calling you to minister to someone because you felt you couldn't do it? But what did that person say? She said, I vowed to do things that I thought of myself I wasn't capable of doing before. God's always going to challenge you. He will always, always, always ask us to do something beyond what we feel we can do. Always. Because it's a faith walk. He's going to challenge us. He's going to stretch us. And I'll tell you, when you do, and he comes through, it strengthens your faith. It lets you hang on to in those times that are difficult. And then the last one was transcendence. The last facet of meaning is transcendence, feeling a part of something larger than oneself. And here's the crux of the whole message. Through the Holy Spirit, we are privy to the unseen things. God has given us a glimpse into eternity. In the context of this message, on suffering, we learn that we should always be moving in a forward direction toward the result of our suffering and not focus on the cause. Hebrews says this, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight, every sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Amen. Looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus prayed, Lord, let this cup pass, but not my will, yours be done. And he went to the cross. He had to go through it. And we're going to have to go through it. But Jesus was resurrected. There was a Sunday, and there's always a Sunday in our life, always. Our reading this morning was from Peter. I'm going to read it from verse 6, and I hope when I read it now, it will have a deeper meaning to you than it did at the beginning of service. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes through its tested fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ. Think of how we'll feel at that day. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. You rejoice with joy that is inexpressible, filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. Our believing is not in vain. Eternity is real. The things we learn are real. We need not to be Christians sitting on our cans and letting everybody else do the work. I love this church because I don't feel like this church is. I really don't. I mean, I had my back hurt. People texted me, telling me they're praying for me. I mean, it's like this church reaches out. I always said it. You know I've said it many times when I'm up here. I'm blessed by this church. This church means a lot to me. And so I'm going to close with a prayer. And I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes. And I'm going to read this prayer for you. It's by Blaise Pascal. Listen to the words of this prayer. I ask you, Father, neither for health nor for sickness, for life nor for death, but that you may dispose of my health and my sickness, my life and my death, for your glory. You alone know what is expedient for me. You are the sovereign master. Do with me according to your will. Give to me or take away from me. Only conform my will to yours. I know but one thing, Lord, that it is good to follow you and bad to offend you. Apart from that, I know not what is good or bad in anything. I know not which is most profitable to me, whether it's health or sickness, wealth or poverty, nor anything else in this world. That discernment is beyond my power, of men or of angels, and is hidden among the secrets of your providence, which I adore, but do not seek to fathom. Lord, I pray that these words today, Father, will just minister to all of us here, Father. If we're not going through something, Lord, right now, I pray, Father, that you would just show us where you can use us to help someone through a dark time. Lord, just use these words in a mighty way in our hearts. I think of the words of the song we last sung here. I know the sorrow and I know the hurt would all go away if you just say a word. But my hope is in you alone. It is well with my soul. So, Lord, with these things in our hearts, if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, Lord, and is struggling in these areas, the first thing they need, Lord, is you. They need you to be living in their heart. They need to know those unseen things. And they're never going to get to know that without coming to you humbly and repentantly. So if that's you, just go before the Lord and pray in your own words. Father, I want to know you in that way. I want to be able to live through the difficult times. I want your light to shine in me when I'm going through it. Lord, save my soul. I am not worthy to be your servant. But I know Jesus was, and that's why he died. Please come live in my life. I will try, Father, to live through by the Holy Spirit for the rest of my life and give glory to you. Come and live in my heart and make a home in heaven. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.